pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety, or I prefer the reading there of the NIV, his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We begin here in our study of Hebrews, the major section of the book, and it's going to run from here all the way through chapter 10, dealing with the subject of Jesus as our high priest. And as I pointed out in the introductory message, the book of Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that mentions that Jesus is our high priest. Now, as I raise that subject, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I would guess that if we were brutally honest, some of you were thinking, "Oh, great, we're going to be six chapters dealing with Jesus as our high priest. I mean, couldn't you pick something a little more relevant for us, you know, us to study? I mean, really, I'm struggling in my marriage, or, you know, I'm trying to raise kids in this evil world, or I've got some personal problems that you need to talk to, but Jesus is our high priest. Couldn't you pick something a little more practical for us to study?" On this matter, I was struck by the comment of Donald Hagner in his commentary Encountering the Book of Hebrews. He said, "Until one gains an adequate sense of the overwhelming majesty of the thrice holy God, and simultaneously a true sense of one's sinfulness and unworthiness, as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, one is not in a position to understand or appreciate the importance of priests and their work. Our failure on these two points is probably what makes the idea of priesthood unfamiliar and without apparent significance or meaning. One of the reasons that the Old Testament is indispensable to understanding the New Testament is exactly here, since on the one hand it provides us with a sense of the sovereignty, majesty, and power of God, and on the other hand it confronts us with the reality of human failures and needs. In the light of these two points, the importance of sacrifices and priests readily emerges." I want to share with you today one of the most important truths that will dynamically change your spiritual life that I have discovered in all my Christian life. It's so important that I put it in your outline there right at the top, and it's this: that growth in the Christian life requires gaining a clearer understanding of who God is, and also a clearer understanding of who you are as revealed in Scripture. And when you get that understanding, it will drive you in desperation to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course is sufficient for all of our sins and all of our needs. See what I'm saying? When God opens your eyes, as he did with Isaiah, to see God, and then you suddenly, in that light, see yourself, you realize there is a chasm there that's unfathomable. And then you look and you see that the Son of God bore your sin and bridged that chasm. Worship happens at that point. That is really when worship happens. When you see God, you see yourself, you despair, you see the cross, you're driven to embrace Christ. And I'm sure that that's why Paul said he gloried only in the cross. He said, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would he say that? Because Paul saw that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. He saw that he himself, as he calls himself there in 1 Timothy 1, I am the chief of sinners. And therefore, he embraced the cross and said, may I boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You read the Institutes, which other than the Bible is the book that has most impacted my spiritual life. And one of the reasons why is Calvin begins with this very subject. He begins by showing how sinful we are and how great God is. His opening sentence is this, the whole thing, 1,600 pages. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. There it is. The knowledge of God and of ourselves. And John McNeil, who is the editor, comments in a footnote, these decisive words set the limits of Calvin's theology and condition every subsequent statement. It's pretty amazing to boil 1,600 pages down into one sentence, isn't it? But that's what he gets on to talk about. And he begins by showing us that none of us will seek after God until first we become displeased with ourselves as sinners. And then he argues, he says, man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. Calvin goes on and says, for we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. And moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves, but not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. And so if you want to know the significance of this central theme that we're about to embark on in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is our high priest. I hope that in the weeks to come, you will be praying, God, as we sang this morning, open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. Now be careful, because as you see him in that light, you'll see yourself in a new light and it'll knock you down. But then you'll see Jesus, our high priest, who made intercession for us, who shed his blood that we may come into the very presence of God, and you'll love him with a greater love than you have ever known before. And so that's the theme. And you know that theme of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice is one of the most practical doctrines that applies to every area of your life. And here's why. It humbles your pride. And if you think about it, your pride is at the root of virtually every sin you commit. Think of a sin that doesn't come back to pride. It's almost impossible. They all do. Greed, lust, selfishness, envy, strife. You name it. Every sin comes back to, I want my way. Pride. I know what's best. God doesn't. Pride. And you see, when you see God, and you see yourself, and then you see the cross, all you can do is bow and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, with that as an introduction, I want to do what I've done on several messages here in Hebrews that seems to fit this kind of passage, and that is follow the old Puritan sermon style of first explaining the doctrine and then giving the use or the application of the doctrine, because there is a lot here to explain. The theme of the text is that Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills the qualifications for the kind of priest that we all need, the high priest we all need. In the first point, verses 1 through 4, the author shows three qualifications for human high priests. First, they were to mediate between God and men. Second, they were to sympathize with fellow sinners. And third, they had to be called by God to this office. The four of verse 1, for every high priest, points us back to chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, that show that our high priest fulfills the requirements of the priesthood. Now, and he lists these three qualifications, and then he goes on in verses 5 through 10 to show that Jesus not only fulfills them, he supersedes them, and he is a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The first qualification has to do with the work of the high priest in verse 1. And that is, as a mediator, he offers gifts and sacrifices for sins on behalf of men and things pertaining to God. You see, if men are not sinners separated from a holy God, then you don't have a need for a priest. You can just, you know, go into God's presence on your own. But as we saw last week, no Jew would dare to go walking up to the tabernacle or later the temple and just go strolling into the Holy of Holies. In fact, even the high priest could only go in there once a year, and that with blood, very carefully according to the prescribed ritual as we saw last week, or he would be struck dead by God on the spot. You just didn't go marching into the presence of God. You had to have a mediator. You had to come with the proper sacrifices, and the mediator offered them. Gifts and sacrifices here in verse 1 just points probably generally to all of the designated offerings in the Old Testament. And that task of offering them was reserved again for the priests. You remember that Israel's first king, Saul, got thinking too highly of himself and, as he put it, forced himself to make the offerings before Samuel the prophet came. And God, for that sin, said, I would have installed your descendants on the throne forever, but because of that, I'm removing Saul and his descendants from the throne. Later, another king, Uzziah, who was otherwise a godly king, decided to take some incense and go in and offer the incense, not in the Holy of Holies, but just in the holy place. And God struck him on the spot with leprosy, and he was a leper until the day he died for that presumption. You see, the king was not a priest. Only the priest could go in and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, and not the king. You notice that these sacrifices, it says in verse 1, are for sins. And the entire Jewish sacrificial system, including the Day of Atonement especially, underscored the problem of human sinfulness in the presence of a holy God and showed that without the sacrifice that God ordained, no one could come into God's holy presence. And of course, God designed all of the Old Testament sacrificial system to point ahead to the Lamb of God who would come, who would bear our sins as the perfect and final sacrifice on the cross. Now, what that means is you cannot be reconciled to God until God has first humbled your heart to say, I am a sinner. If you think, well, I'm not a bad sinner, I'm a pretty good sinner, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about saying, I am a sinner, and apart from a mediator, I am going to spend eternity under God's judgment because I have wronged a holy God. When God impresses that on your heart, then with that publican in Jesus story, you cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that is when salvation takes place. But you know, we're in a day when people are saying, well, the gospel is, do you have some problems? Try Jesus. He'll help you. That is not the gospel. The gospel has to do with our fundamental alienation from God due to sin and the fact that Jesus is the sin bearer and that we must trust in him. So that's the first thing that these high priests did. They acted as mediator between God and man by offering sacrifices. The second thing he points out is the identification of the high priest with the people in verses 2 and 3, that he can sympathize with them since he is a fellow sinner. You know, an effective mediator has to understand the condition of the people he represents. And in the case of the Jewish high priest, they could understand the problem of sinners because, as it says here in the text, before they could go in and offer sins for others, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. So they were painfully aware, I am a sinner representing sinners. And therefore, it says, they were able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. The Greek word deal gently there meant to take the middle course between anger and apathy. In other words, if a priest was angry with sinners and not sympathetic, that was out of balance. If he was apathetic and said, it doesn't matter, that's out of balance. He had to have the right balance of understanding, yes, we are sinners, but yes, we must deal with our sin through proper sacrifice. And so that was the role of the priest, to identify with sinners and yet to go in and represent them before a holy God as a sympathetic mediator. The third point he mentions in verse 4 is the appointment of the high priest, that he doesn't take it upon himself, but he has to be called by God to this office. Now, as you know, in the first century, the high priesthood in Judaism had become a political office. Caiaphas and all of those men, it was just politics. They were not believing men who were representing the people before God. But the author here goes all the way back to the beginning, to Aaron. And it's very clear in Exodus 28 that God called Aaron to the priesthood. And that was the pattern, or should have been, for all the other high priests. If you recall, in a while later into Aaron's high priesthood, a rebellion happened with a man named Korah. And he and his followers got angry and said that Moses and Aaron had appointed themselves to this office. It was not God's appointment. God vindicated Moses and Aaron by opening the ground, swallowing up all the rebels and killing them. And then when people grumbled about this judgment, God sent a plague and 14,000 plus people died in that one day in the plague. Now that was a sober lesson to the people again, that no one may dare to approach God in the way of man's own choosing, that the man that represented them as high priest had to be the man of God's own choosing. And these priests, were God's choice to represent the nation in the Old Covenant. However, the fact that all of those priests, as it says in verse 3, had to offer sacrifices for themselves as well as for the people showed the inadequacy of the Old Covenant. And so that was all pointing ahead to the new and better covenant that we're going to be looking at in chapter 8 in Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is the mediator of. And so the second point he makes here in verses 5 through 10 is that Jesus perfectly fulfills and even exceeds the qualifications for high priest. He is a priest forever, he says, according to the order of Melchizedek. And he presents Jesus' qualifications here in reverse order to the three he has just mentioned. So the pattern is what is called a chiastic thing, ABC, CBA, okay? So that's the way the text is going to flow here. First of all, in verses 5 and 6, he deals with what he dealt with last with the priests, and that is the appointment of Jesus as a high priest. And he's making the point here, Jesus did not take this office on himself, but God appointed him as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he cites again Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." He cited that back in chapter 1, verse 5. And he's showing here that although Christ is the unique Son of God in a unique relationship with the Father, he did not glorify himself by taking this office unto himself, but rather, as he quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That is kingship or sovereignty. In verse 4 of that same psalm, he says, "You," speaking of Jesus, the Messiah, "you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And so what was untrue in the Old Testament, namely that one man could not be both priest and king, is true in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Messiah, he is uniquely king and priest in one person. And the point of his two quotations here in verses 5 and 6 is to show Jesus did not presume to take that office unto himself. God appointed him to that place. Then in verses 7 and 8, he shows, boy, I'll be glad when spring is over. Allergies are really acting up, especially on windy days. It's just awful to try to speak and breathe at the same time. In verses 7 and 8, he shows the same point that he made in the middle of our last section, and that is how Jesus identifies with us as our high priest. And he shows here how he prayed and how he learned obedience through what he suffered. These verses, 7 and 8, are really elaborating on what we saw last week in chapter 4, verse 15, that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, similar to the Levitical priest, can identify with our weaknesses because he was fully man. Unsimilarly to the Old Testament priest, Jesus had no sin of his own. In the days of his flesh, in verse 7, refers to Jesus' earthly life, but especially focuses on his time in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as you know, Jesus there wrestled with the prospect of becoming sin for us. As he prayed in the garden, the agony of his prayers that made him literally sweat blood was not going to the cross physically. That was not what was the horror to Jesus. What was the horror to Jesus in the garden was the thought that he who knew no sin, who had been one with the Father forever from eternity, was about to bear our awful punishment of separation, of alienation from God. That's why Jesus agonized in the garden. Now, none of the gospel accounts report Jesus' loud crying and tears in the garden, but I would take it that the author of Hebrews, whether it was Paul or someone else, we don't know again, but that he got that information directly from either Peter, James, or John. I just think he didn't make this up. This was an eyewitness account of what Jesus went through in the garden. He was crying out with loud crying and tears. You know, it's amazing that even though the cross was central to God's plan, and as Peter says, it was God's foreordained purpose for Jesus to go to the cross, it wasn't just a show. It wasn't just play acting. Jesus, as a man, was wrestling there with bearing our sin, and it was agonizing. There's debate about what he was praying. He says he was crying out with tears to the one who's able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety, the New American Standard reads. If Jesus was praying to be saved from death, his prayer wasn't answered, so I don't think that's what he was praying. Probably Jesus was praying to be sustained through the agony of being separated from the Father, and also to be brought through death to resurrection and restoration with the Father, and that prayer was answered. The word piety, the reason I like the NIV translation better here, reverent submission, is really the meaning of the word, and it points to when Jesus there on his knees before the Father said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He reverently submitted to the Father's will so that the cross would happen. When it says in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered, the first phrase is better translated, son though he was, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And it doesn't mean that he was formerly disobedient and learned obedience, but rather as a son, as the eternal son of God, he never had to experience obedience. I mean, he always obeyed the Father, and there was always harmony and unity in the Trinity before the Son came to this earth. But it was when he came to this earth and had to bear our sin on the cross by going to the cross, that's when he experienced what it is like to be an obedient son. Let me use an illustration. If when my kids were younger, you'd come to my home and I said to you, you know, my kids are really obedient, I'm going to prove it to you. Kids, eat your ice cream. You would have said, hey, that's no test. I mean, come on, you know, you don't have to command kids to eat their ice cream. The test would have been if I'd said, kids, go clean your rooms. And they, without complaint and with smiles on their face, said, sure, Dad, and went and cleaned their rooms. You'd say, wow, you've got obedient kids. Now, that didn't happen, just for the record. That would have been the case. You see the point here? Jesus, though he was in heaven, was obedient to the Father, but it was when he came to this earth and he went to the cross that he learned, he experienced obedience. And so the author's point is that because Jesus agonized there for our sins, because he was fully human, he resisted temptation, he obeyed the Father in all points, he is able then to be a sympathetic high priest and represent us before the Father. And of course, we too then should obediently persevere through prayer. So his point then is, Jesus was appointed, verses 6 and 7. Jesus sympathizes or identifies with us as our high priest. And then finally, he picks up what he began chapter 5 with, that the work of the high priest, our perfect high priest, is that he is the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Having been made perfect, again in verse 9, does not imply he once was imperfect and then he achieved perfection. But rather, again, when he went through the experience of obedience to the cross, it perfectly qualified him to be our go-between, our mediator. He experientially at that point qualified as the Savior. The same idea was back in chapter 2, verse 10. Eternal salvation here, it's the only time that phrase occurs in the Bible, is contrasting with the Old Testament temporary salvation. The blood of bulls and goats would take care of things for a year. Each year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to keep doing it over and over and over and over. But Jesus, having offered himself once for all, as we'll see later in Hebrews, he became the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. The word source, or the New King James has author, is literally the cause. That's an important phrase. You are not the cause of your salvation when you believe. God is the cause of your salvation when, as Paul says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It is God who is the initiator, God who is the planner, God who is the one who carries it out. Your salvation, 100%, is to God, and he gets 100% of the glory. You don't share it with him. It is God who is the cause of salvation. Jesus became the cause of salvation, he says, to all who obey him. Now, that isn't teaching salvation by works, but rather to have saving faith is to obey Jesus. Because, as the Gospel of Mark says, Jesus' message could be summed up in saying, repent and believe in the gospel. If you're obedient to Jesus, you repent and you believe in the gospel. And Paul refers to the obedience of faith in Romans 1:5. Peter refers to similar phrases. The fact is, you cannot separate saving faith from obedience. The person who is saved obeys Christ, and they live in obedience to him. Those who say, I believe, but don't live in obedience to him, are giving lie to the fact. And Jesus said, many will say, Lord, Lord, but I'll say, I never knew you. So saving faith and obedience are inextricably linked. In verse 10, then, the author comes back to God's designating Jesus as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which puts him in a category totally separate from the Levitical priests. And he's going to develop that theme further in chapter 7. But first, there's going to be an extended exhortation beginning in our section next week and going all the way through chapter 6. But his point again in this section is to show the Lord Jesus Christ not only fulfills the qualifications for an earthly high priest, he supersedes them, and he is the perfect high priest and the only priest that you and I need to represent us before God. Now, that all was explanation. Now, let me focus a little bit on application. And there's not a single command in our text or direct application, but there are a lot of applications right beneath the surface. And I want to give you 7, since that's the perfect number. And I realize not all 7 are going to apply to every one of you, but Lord willing, at least one of them will apply to every one of you. So ask the Lord to impress one of them on your heart. The first application is this. If our sin is so hideous that God required nothing less than the death of his perfect, sinless Son to atone for our sin, then certainly we would be foolish to think that any kind of human solution to the sin problem would be sufficient. In other words, any system of salvation by good works basically trashes the death of Jesus on the cross. You see that? It pollutes it. If you add good works to Jesus' work and saying both are necessary for salvation, you've just polluted the work of Jesus. He went to the cross because that was the only thing that would satisfy a holy God. And so we dare not add anything of our own, but simply come in faith and receive Christ. A second application. If God's wrath against sin is so dreadful that he poured it out on his own Son in the agony of the cross, then certainly we need to flee to the cross for refuge, and we need to live each day with gratitude that Jesus bore our penalty. As Paul said, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A.W. Pink wrote, "Into what infinite depths of humiliation did the Son of God descend? How unspeakably dreadful was his anguish! What a hideous thing sin must be if such a sacrifice was required for its atonement! How real and terrible a thing is the wrath of God! What love moved him to suffer so on our behalf, and what must be the portion of those who despise and reject such a Savior?" Here's the third application, and I've already touched on it, but let me underscore it again. Obedient faith is the only kind of faith that saves. Now, I'm not contradicting what I said earlier, that we cannot add our works to Christ's sacrifice, but what I'm saying is, the kind of faith in Christ that saves necessarily results in a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. As James points out, you'll say you have faith and no works. I'll show you my faith by my works, because saving faith always works. People will quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But very few people go on and quote verse 10, but you should. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." You can't separate that from the process. And so we should be as devoted to following God's will as our Lord Jesus Christ was, whatever the cost. The kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that works. Fourthly, prayer and obedient faith are inextricably linked. Jesus prayed in the garden and he endured the cross. Remember what he said to the disciples? "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." They blew it. They fell asleep, as I confess I often do when I pray. And they entered into temptation. But if we want to endure as Jesus endured, we need to pray as Jesus prayed. And so often I find in my pastoral ministry of helping people with problems, their failure is not complicated. Their failure is one of the basic things. They haven't been in the Word. They haven't been in prayer. They're not walking with Jesus. They're not judging their sin. They're in problems. It's really pretty simple. Just come back to Christ and confess your sins and walk in dependence on Him in prayer and faith. Fifthly, God's love for us does not preclude God taking us through some pretty tough trials. The Father loved the Son, and He went to the cross in obedience to the Father. And again, so often Christians get into trials and they say, oh, God must not love me, or, you know, I don't understand why all these trials are happening. I follow God. Do you think that Jesus didn't follow God? Look at the trials He went through. The Bible is very clear that all of us will go through many trials. John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, says, no one ever said that they learned their deepest lessons of life or had their sweetest encounters with God on the sunny days. People go deep with God when the drought comes. Or C.H. McIntosh, in commenting on the death of Lazarus in John 11 and the grief of Mary and Martha, said, never interpret God's love by your circumstances, but rather interpret your circumstances by God's love. So don't doubt the love of God when you go through some deep waters. He is using it to purify, to refine, to draw you closer to Jesus, if you will hear His voice and do so. A sixth application is, feeling deep emotions during trials is not wrong, but we need to submit our emotions to God and to His Word. Jesus wasn't emotionless in the garden. He was crying out from the depths of His being. He was feeling the agony of what it was going to be separated from the Father. You know, there's an often repeated phrase, emotions aren't right or wrong, emotions just are. And there's a grain of truth in there, but there's also a lot of error. The grain of truth in that phrase is this: we need to accept our emotions. And so sometimes as Christians, we deny them because we have an idea, well, that's not a very godly emotion. And so we say, no, I'm fine, but we're not fine. We're hurting. And so we're dishonest, and we shouldn't be. We ought to acknowledge, I'm angry, or I'm upset, or I'm hurting, or whatever it is, because we can't come to the Lord with it if we aren't honestly facing our feelings. But feelings aren't just neutral. The Bible is very clear that some anger is sin, and a very little anger, righteous anger, is not sin. Some sadness, grief, when you lose someone, that's normal. Raging at God because He took a loved one is sin. You see the difference? You got to come to the Word of God to evaluate your emotions and say, that emotion, Lord, is sinful, and I ask You to purify my heart. I know I'm wrong in my attitude. Or, no, that emotion, Lord, I know You grieve with me. And that's fine to grieve and to cry, because Jesus did. So evaluate your emotions again. And I think Job is a great example there. When God has stripped Job of everything, and the man just falls down before God and says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then finally, even as God answered Christ's prayers for deliverance through death and resurrection, sometimes He answers our prayers in ways that seem contradictory to the requests that we're making. You've experienced that, haven't you? You're praying for something, and it seems like God just did the opposite. And then in the long run, you realize the wisdom of God and how He answered that prayer was precisely what you needed, even though you didn't know how to pray as you should. And you know, there are some, and I've read books like this, where they say, it's a cop-out to say, if Your will be done. Have you heard that? Instead, we're to name it and claim it, you know? We're to say, God, this is Your will, I claim this by faith. And anything less is a cop-out. I think that Jesus didn't understand that principle. Because Jesus, in the garden, said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. He submitted to the will of the Father. And God answered that prayer by giving him sustenance through the cross. He didn't take him the cross away. And then, as you know, through resurrection and ascension into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And sometimes God answers our prayers the same way, through death and then resurrection, rather than by removing the cross from us. And you know, it's a comfort that often we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf with groanings too deep for words, as Paul says in Romans 8:26. So the message today is you need, desperately need, a high priest, and that Jesus is God's high priest. You need him because God is infinitely holy and you are a sinner. But the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, is the mediator we all need. And if you will come to him, if you are lost and without salvation, he will save you. If you come to him as his child, he'll sustain you. And so daily we should rely on Jesus and live at the foot of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for